Okay, so I want to begin it with a story that I used a couple years ago here at North Langley. But it's a pretty powerful story, and it's the story of a man named Christopher McCandless. Here's his story. Christopher was born into a wealthy home in 1968 in California. He graduated from high school and then from university in 1990, but had a growing distaste for formal academics. People receiving titles and honors were kind of irrelevant to Christopher. Soon after graduating from university, he gave all of his remaining money. He came from a wealthy home, so he had a lot of this kind of leftover funds, maybe to pursue more schooling, I don't know. But he gave it all to a humanitarian organization called Oxfam. He wrote a check in May of 1990 for $24,000, sent it to Oxfam. It was the rest of it was all he had. Every penny he had, he sent it to them. And he left home to begin his adventure. He traveled under a new name, Alexander Supertramp. It's an awesome name. When asked by anyone where his family was, he would reply that he didn't have a family anymore. He was becoming more and more isolated. He was on an adventure. He traveled throughout America by train and car, hiking and canoeing. He challenged himself to travel with the least amount of belongings as possible and to use as little money as possible. He didn't want to own anything. No map, no agenda, just the will to go on a solo expedition, a solo adventure out into the wild. And his goal was always Alaska. He arrived in Fairbanks, Alaska on April 28th, 1992, after 2 years of living life on the road. He lived in Alaska for only one short summer because 4 months after arriving in Alaska, Christopher died. Living alone, he had eaten some seeds that he shouldn't have eaten. He had a whole bag full of them when they found his body. He didn't know that they were making him very malnourished. And slowly, as the weeks went on, he died. Now, this is a sad story, but Christopher has become a hero to some. The picture behind me is a picture he took. It's a self photo of him alone in the wilderness only a few days before he died. It was his goodbye picture. He fled a corrupt culture, so he's a hero to some. He went off the grid, right? He had an adventure. He did it all alone. That's the key thing, alone. And in the 2007 film about his life, which is called Into the Wild, which some of us in the room have seen, Christopher is dying all alone, and he writes the following in his last few days. He writes this quote, "Happiness is only real when shared." Happiness is only real when shared. Christopher took individualism to its furthest end. He played it out. He did what he wanted. He traveled where he wanted. He lived his own dream, his own view of life, his own philosophy of life, his own adventure, but he did it alone. He lived an individualistic life to its extreme. But in his final days, he learns an important lesson about what it means to be human, about the way in which God made us. Happiness is only real when shared. Now today in John 15, Jesus will paint for us a beautiful picture of what life, a life that is shared, will look like. Jesus is calling out to all the Christophers of the world that there is a better way, a richer life, a deeper joy that is found in a life that's shared. Not individualism, but a shared life. So I want to change Christopher's quote to this. The Christian life is only real when it's shared. Because I've spent my whole life growing up in Christian circles that continue to emphasize the Christian version of Christopher's story. Christian individualism, going solo, lone ranger Christianity. But it's not biblical, and it's not what Jesus wanted. Jesus spoke of a life that's shared. Shared lives. A life that is shared. His community. He goes on to talk about his body. that each of us are members of his body, his family, a part of the family of God. The Christian life is only real when it's shared. Now, some of you may have your Bibles open, and you're listening to me, and you're looking at the passage, you're going, well, what does this have anything to do with John 15? You just heard John 15 read a few moments ago. Jesus is in this section of scripture where he's talking about being the vine. He's the vine, and we're the branches. So as we read that, we begin to think, it's all about me in him, right? That's all that matters. Me and Jesus, right? Well, wrong. He's going to point us to something a whole lot deeper. And it's going to take a few minutes for us to unpack this. To view the vine and the branch as a simple picture of my own personal, individual relationship with Jesus is to miss the bigger point Jesus is making. So, really quick, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Yes. Is that a good thing? Yes. Don't hear me otherwise. But I want you to see, actually, Jesus is going to push this. He's going to push us to go a bit deeper. We want to see what he means when he says he's the vine. When Jesus talks about being the vine, we miss it because we don't stop to ask a set of questions. We need to ask ourselves this: where else in the Bible do we hear about vines and vineyards? North Langley, when we read the Bible, we have to ask ourselves those kind of questions because we're in danger of mishearing Jesus unless we see him in the context of his Jewish world. So let's look at the image of the vine in the Old Testament. You ready? So the vine in the Old Testament. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, which he does in John 15, verse 1, it's not shocking to us, but it would have been radical to any Jew listening to Jesus. You see, the image of the vine was always an image of Israel. Israel in the Old Testament was always the vine. Now, for a minute here, some of you might be new to Christianity, you're new to church, you're going, whoa, why are we talking about Israel right now? Just so that you know, the story of Jesus is a Jew, and his whole heritage is a heritage of a people called Israel that God blessed and chose to be a light to the nations. You see, God picked Israel not so that they can kind of cloister off and just hang out with each other, but that somehow that as he worked in them, the nations around them, nations like Assyria or Egypt or Babylon, would look upon Israel and see God, see the beauty and the greatness of God, of Yahweh. And so our Old Testament in the Bible, if you're new to Christianity, is mostly about the story of God working with his people, Israel. So we're looking at Israel. And in Psalm chapter 80, we see that God transplanted a vine from Egypt to the promised land. And the vine is Israel. Check it out. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. Israel's a vine. Or listen to Isaiah chapter 5. The vine has become a vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. You see, God was the great gardener of his great vineyard, Israel. But here's the deal. Jesus gathers his disciples the night before he's crucified in John 15, and he says, I am the true vine. What? You see, if you were Jewish and you heard him say this, you would be shocked. Because Jesus, in this one moment, is taking upon his own life the role of Israel. He becomes, in essence, Israel in person. He is the vine. All the plans and the purposes of God are now in him. You see, for years, Israel understood its identity in the land, in the law, and in the temple. Land, law, temple. That's what it meant to be God's people, Israel. But when Jesus claims to be the vine, he shifts all of that. He's saying, I am where you will receive your identity and life. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You will not find it in land, temple, or law, because I am your inheritance. My body is your temple, is the temple. And I have come to fulfill the law. I am Israel in person. I'm your inheritance. My body is your temple. I've come to fulfill the law. I am the true vine, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you see what he's doing? This is nothing short of radical. He's saying, you're going to have to shift all your priorities. Your identity will now be in me. And it will have nothing to do with geography or ethnicity. Here's what he's saying. To be grafted into Israel is to be grafted into me. I am the true vine. So notice what's going on here. And this is important. We're talking about a vineyard that grows, this beautiful vine, this vineyard that will now grow out of one vine. There's only one source of life. There's only one place where we receive eternal life. In other words, we're talking about the people of God that all grow from Jesus. So see what Jesus is doing? He's thinking corporate. He's thinking community. He's thinking family. He's talking about being the body together. He's thinking about his church. Those who would come, he picks 12, and from those 12, more and more and more. And for 2,000 years, this big vine has been continuing to grow. Now, why am I saying all this? Because when we start reading about the vine and the branches, the danger is that we start thinking about me. Me, 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 me. That's normal to do because we live in the West. We're all about me. When the disciples, who are all Jews, would have heard Jesus talking about the vine and the branches, they would have heard we. We. Okay, so this is what he's saying about the community, about what it means to be God's people. All of our life, our community, all of our hopes will be found in him. We abide in the vine together. Notice that we're all branches on the vine. We're part of the vine. We're God's new vineyard. We're all growing from the one vine. And as I mentioned a moment ago, it's like when Paul talks about being members of one body. Say, you're like the ear, you're the eye, you're the nose, but we're all part of the body of Christ. So we should be thinking community. In the same way, Jesus says, we're all branches on the same vine, abiding in him together. So just as Israel was God's vineyard together, so the church is God's new vineyard together. And that's why, North Langley, follow me here, it's why only seconds after saying, I am the true vine, when Jesus says, I'm the true vine, he begins to talk about community. Have you ever found that weird? You'd think he'd launch into this big thing about personal quiet times that you should have every morning. But he launches immediately into community. Now, those times of prayer and reading God's word are so important in the life of faith. But one of Jesus' priorities is to say, hey, as you live and abide in the vine, it's going to have a whole lot to do with how you interact with each other. So he says, my command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. This is my command. Love each other. So he says, I'm the vine, and he immediately talks about loving each other. Because we're connected. To remain in me is to love one another. That's what Jesus is saying. To remain in me is not an individual thing, it's a community thing. To remain in me is to be part of the great family of God, the body of Christ, the church. You know, when you and I read, I am the vine, you are the branches, you think, oh, I'm a branch. You are the branch, I'm a branch, right? That's what we immediately think. And there's some merit to that. But what he's actually doing is he's talking to a group of people. It's plural. The you is plural. I am the vine, you are the branches, with an S. But a better word, because we don't really have one, is a southern word, so y'all. I'm the vine, y'all are the branches. That's way better, right? And that's in the Greek. But, you know, we in the West find this so hard, right? This idea, we love our individualism. the superhero, the man or the woman who achieves their dream against all odds on their own. These are the stories we love. Individualism literally is written into the fabric of Canada and the United States. Let me show you. Our Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedom says the following: everyone has the right to life, liberty, and security of the person, and the right not to be deprived thereof, except in accordance with the principles of fundamental justice. And I appreciate the way this is worded. While everyone has the right to liberty, rights should only go so far. You're free to be free until it messes with fundamental justice. Now, there's so much good here, and you see it on the screen. It's so much good here. But we can all see the dark side in this, right? What are my rights? What are my freedoms? What am I entitled to? The goal ceases to become the flourishing of Canada as a people. It suddenly becomes all about me. What are my rights? I have the right not to be deprived of liberty. Any kind of stuff I want to do. I've got the right. I want to do what I want to do. Individualism. And I am protected to be able to do what I want to do. We can see the dark side in that. But as an American, I grew up with something a little bit more extreme. And so, fellow Americans in the room, let's check out what we would often recite and memorize as kids. Signed July 4th, 1776, the United States Declaration of Independence states, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights." By the way, a lot of this is great. This is wonderful. "That among these are life, liberty," and here it is, "the pursuit of happiness. The foundational document for the United States assumes that a person's right to happiness is one of the most important and self-evident rights that a person has." Check it out. "My personal pursuit of happiness." This is individualism at its core. And it goes on. I had never seen this until this week. "Whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it's the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety," which is a good thing, "and happiness." Okay, in short, listen to this. We are called to abolish any government that seeks to destroy my pursuit of happiness. What the Declaration is saying is that my personal happiness wins. It should always win. The government must organize itself to ensure my personal happiness. See, the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms and the United States Declaration of Independence are all about the rights that we take up, to take up our rights. But Jesus offers us something radically different than the kingdoms of Canada and the United States. His kingdom, the kingdom of God, offers us a life that looks completely upside down. It's countercultural to the kingdoms of Canada and the United States. The kingdom of God is made up of citizens that look like this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. To lay down one's life. It's very different than the right that I take up. I hold on to these rights. I take up these rights. And Jesus says, in my kingdom, it's going to be about you laying down your life for your friends. It's the kingdom of God. Love each other as I've loved you. This is our charter. This is our declaration. Christians, we need to be reminded that the kingdom of Canada and the kingdom of the United States are subservient. They're not our master. We're part of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. We will live and be known as the people of God, the people of love, the people who lay down our lives for one another. Not take up our rights, we lay down our lives. And our king didn't just speak these words on Inauguration Day when he's sworn in. He lives them on the cross. The King of the Kingdom dies on the cross. He loved us so much. He died for us. He loved us with a sacrificial love. Our King laid down his own life. He gave up his body and he shed for us his own blood. His government will be known for love, not individualism, but a community of people who lay down their individualism and take up the cause of the other. Laying down one's life for the other. His government will be known not as a celebration of individualism, but as a celebration of the life we have as we love one another. Is it true that you have been created in the image of God? That God loves you as an individual? Absolutely. Absolutely. But he made you to be part of a family. And you and I are most truly alive as we abide in the vine, loving one another. The Christian life is only real when it's shared. The other night, our home, we had a bit of a scary moment. And this is probably the scariest moment I've had as a parent. I've only been a parent for about 4 years, but scariest moment. Our two-year-old was having super difficulty breathing, and she was barely getting any air. She was trying to get breath so much that her lips were turning blue, her chest was caving in. She was trying so hard to get breath, she was throwing up because she was trying so hard. Immediately, I just for a brief second thought I should drive her to emergency. It was too crazy, so I called 911. After calling 911, immediately within seconds, we live in Fort Langley, I heard the Fort Langley Fire Hall, the siren go off, and they were here at our house within a minute or something. It's crazy. And then two paramedic trucks showed up, and they all, I mean, we had like 8 first responders in our living room. It's amazing, and just incredible servants. I was just so proud of our city and our province and just these amazing people. You know, they were giving her adrenaline with a mask, and they gave her a little Dalmatian stuffy that she could hold on to, and it's powerful. It's a beautiful picture. I picked Ella up to put her in the paramedic, to take her outside, and the firefighters were holding onto me because all the snow was slipping. So it's a picture of me holding my daughter as they're kind of, you know, kind of watching me as I walk through the snow, and I put her on the bed, and they took her off. She was went to the hospital. She got the steroids. You know, the adrenaline and the steroids worked great. She's doing great today. But the thing that, as I was working on this sermon, it was weird that it happened the same week, And I thought, that's a picture of the community of faith. All of these people. I thought about everyone. I thought about the amazing woman. I don't know who she was, but she talked to me at 911. She was great. She had a good job at her job. She hung up when they came. And I think about the 4 firefighters. They did an awesome job. And I think about all the other paramedics. They were incredible, loving, kind, using their skills. I thought about the nurses that met us in the ER. I thought about the doctor who was there in the ER. It's just incredible. I watched this whole team of people using their gifts and skills to love my daughter. I thought about our friend Lillian, who in the middle of the night drove over to our house so she could stay there while our other two kids were sleeping. You just think of this whole network of people using their time, their gifts, their skills to care. I think this is a picture, maybe a modern picture of what Jesus is saying when he talks about the vine. Each of you, use your gifts. Use everything that God has given you to care for each other. All of you in this ecosystem of care and love in the church. And I see that here at North Langley. I see it all over the place. From hospital visits to meals being cooked, to rides being offered, to prayers for the sick. I see it in the care that's offered the hurting, meals that many of you cook for the homeless, gifts for the poor. I see it in coffees and conversations all throughout our city as we meet one-on-one to support one another in the Christian life. I see it in life groups that walk with each other through pain. I see it in abiding. I see all of this as abiding in Jesus as we journey together to love one another. A life of love for one another is the fruit, the evidence that we're living in the vine. If you were looking for joy, this is where it's found. In a life that's shared. Not in individualism. Not in my priorities, my money, my passions, the dreams I have for my own life, my own rights that I want to take up and use for my own advantage. Joy is not found there. Joy is found here. Abiding in the vine. As Christopher reminded us, happiness is not found alone. Jesus says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. If we're looking for joy, we might find it. We will find it in the community of faith that lays down its life for one another. There is a deep joy that comes from abiding in Jesus together. As the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit works in us, like those first responders, using our gifts to love and care for one another, laying down our lives. I don't know how it works. How is it that joy is not found in my own personal ambitions and individualism? How is it that joy is found in the messy life that we live loving one another? I don't know. But it's how God made us. And it brings a deep joy. You see, the Christian life is only real when it's shared. Now, finally, we need one another. And one of the saddest things I experience as a pastor, and I know all of you have experienced this too, is the end of a relationship. I'm not talking about relationships outside the church. I'm talking about in the church. They just seem to break down. Communication ends. We stop truly hearing each other. Let me ask, what is the one relationship that comes to mind when I ask these next few questions? Who are you called to forgive? Who are you called to reach out to? You know, the communication line has been cut. Who are you called to reconnect with? To communicate to? How might you end the silence? How are you called to love this person, to serve this person? Think about one person, think about a group of people, a couple people, I don't know. How might God's Spirit move in you to obey his command? My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. It's so easy to leave. It's so easy to quit. It's so easy to give up on people. But greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Let me get practical. I think you all know this. Most of you know this, unless you're visiting. Life groups are our primary way of growing in relationship here at North Langley. Because we're such a big group on Sunday morning, we're intentional about getting into small groups throughout the week to care and to love one another. And I want to just give a shout out to my life group. We started in 2008, and I want to show you a picture. That's not my life. That's my life group, but these are the children in my life group. We started off as a life group, I think in 2008, of couples who did not have children. And this is what happened. It's a different kind of church growth model. We're doing our part. So I want to talk about this group. You know, these are the kids in the group, but just the guys in my life group. On top of meeting together as a life group, We all use an app kind of midweek that we stay connected with. It's a little tool to pray and to update each other on how we're doing. And it's been so good. We're lifting up each other's families and marriages and kids to the Lord. Several of the kids in this picture have really struggled with health issues. And we've seen miraculous things happen as we've gotten on our knees to pray. True miracles where we're going, whoa, doctors are like going, wow, you know, this is amazing. So it's been cool. And we're continuing to pray for some of them. And so prayer is a tangible way to love one another. To love one another is a slow but wonderful journey. And my desire is that our whole church, we could be gathered in small communities across our city. The way we see it in terms of numbers is that a little less than half of the adults at North Langley are in life groups. And I think we're aiming for 100%. I think it's weird to aim for 75%. I think we just aim for 100. Just say everyone involved in some kind of small group together. Because we just can't do it in this big room as well as we need to care for each other. So we have to intentionally make space and time for small groups of love and care. I'd encourage you to talk to Pastor Tim. There's also a great guy with an Australian accent. That's how you'll find him, named Justin. And he'll be in the foyer after the service. He'd love to talk to you if any of you are interested in joining a life group. If some of you have been praying and you feel like God is leading you to lead a life group, we love that too. Go talk to Justin. He'll be in the foyer today. But North Langley, I want to close with this. What does love look like? As we gather in small groups, what does it look like? Well, to love means at times to have a crucial conversation. The conversation you don't want to have, but you know you have to have it. You know that it's the way Jesus is calling you to love a particular person. To love means to listen. To love means to forgive. To love sometimes means that you have to set boundaries. We get that. You have to set some boundaries. Sometimes groups in the church will at times have to call a pastor or an elder of North Langley to walk with you and your relationship or your group as you experience tension, conflict, and you try to reconcile. That's okay. Conflict is normal in a church. It's normal. But how we deal with it is important. To love means to pray, to lay down our life, to be open. To love means as somebody in your group opens up about their struggles with sin, some stuff that they've kept hidden in the closet for a long time, they've kept these things dark, and as they begin to talk about them and bring them into the light, to love is to walk with them through addiction or through pain in order to find freedom in life. You see, the Christian life is only real when it's shared. Will you stand? And we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to take communion. What an amazing Sunday to take communion. Gathered together as one big family. It's why on your way out the door, we don't give you little wafers and juice to go take it alone in your house. Right? We do this here together. It's a big meal. We're going to eat it as a big family. It's important. And Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And that's what we're going to do. We're going to proclaim the Lord's death, that he is the king who laid down his life. He gave up his rights so that we might find life. If you're new to North Langley and you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you can come forward, you take the bread, you dip it in the cup, and you're going to hear some words from these people. They're going to say something to the effect of, "This is my body," or "This is the body of Christ given for you." And just listen to those words, "given for you," laid down for you. And so let's eat together. And as you eat and drink today, remember these simple words from Jesus: love each other as I have loved you.